Our scripture reading today comes from the book of 2 Chronicles. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, and while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles and idols. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, and he smashed the Asherah poles and the idols. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem. In the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the pillars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the ruler of the city, with Joaz, son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God.
While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahiakim, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Uzziah, the king's attendant. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because those who have gone before us have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and the king had sent with him to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that have been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and aroused my anger by all that their hands had made, my anger will be poured out in this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you have heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord." Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he had all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their ancestors. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. The illustration I'll come to near the end of this is the story of a father and a son. And as I was putting things together this morning, Owen wakes up. On Sunday mornings, I'm up before Owen. And this morning, the voice comes from the top of the stairs, "Daddy, Daddy." And in first service, we actually had him up here and spent a period of time allowing him to kind of voice, right? The son gets to speak in a way. And it's quite moving. And so I've got all this father-son stuff floating around in my head, and I walk in, and Yaakov was here this morning with his boys on each side of him, and man, oh man, he's just got dad all over him. And these moments in our lives where we just kind of watch how God orients people around us, they affect us. For Owen this morning, as I'm thinking about things, when he calls out to me, of course for him, does daddy hear me? Does daddy hear me? And when we're thinking about what's going on between us and God, we usually start from a place, I think, where we wonder if our Heavenly Father hears us. And if we feel silence or we feel a pause, we feel distress. We're going to end up talking a little bit about that later. To start, let me say that over the past few weeks, while we've been doing a series on Kings, we've wanted to, what we said, is sort of stay the course. In our Christian lives, when we're following Jesus, there's a risk, of course, that we can be taken off course in one way or another. And the Kings have afforded us an opportunity, looking at 1st, 2nd Kings and looking at 2nd Chronicles, they've afforded us an opportunity to kind of learn lessons about what can take us off course, and so therefore also what's required for us to stay on course. From Saul, the first king, we saw his complacency and prideful rationalization led to a kind of disobedience. And so we've learned that to stay on course, we want to be humbly obedient. Solomon, he was wise to begin, but his heart was led astray. And so we want purity of heart if we want to stay on course. Rehoboam, he taught us that we need to look for and listen to good advice. Jeroboam taught us that we must trust what God has said to us and not let our fears lead us to seek alternate ways forward. All things we've learned from the Kings. Asa reminded us that God's providence will be sufficient and we can trust him. Jehoshaphat, from him we learned that we need to discern well. Hezekiah, last week, he taught us the critical importance of knowing how to repent and to confess what's wrong. When things go astray for us, and they go astray for all of us because we're broken, we need to know what to do then. It's not just the end of our story. And Christians, as followers of Jesus in particular, are the people who know and trust that our Father is one to whom we can confess our sins, and he will help us. He'll bring us back and restore us. And we talked about it last week. Lord, I confess pride is my sin. I repent of it, and I ask you to forgive me. And then what we do is we keep a couple of things maybe tucked in our Bible to help us, because we want assurance of forgiveness. And so great scriptures we talked about just briefly last week, we just named them from Romans, right? As far as the east is from the west, he removes our sin from us. And he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We need to hear those things. And so confession is opening a conversation with God where I tell him the truth about myself. I lay that out in front of him. I commit to his way, and I trust his forgiveness. Hezekiah taught us about that last week. And so these are kings we've looked at. Today we're going to look at Josiah. And Josiah is going to speak to us about having a responsive heart. That's how 2 Chronicles describes him. He's got a responsive heart, a heart that can hear God and respond faithfully to him. And that's where we're going. We sometimes, like I said, imagine that God is silent. We imagine that we have a father who does not speak to us in our time of need. We imagine that if God did speak, obviously we'd respond. And so we imagine the problem is at his end, that he's silent, we can't hear him, and so we just got to make it up as we go, or do whatever feels right, or whatever our impulses drive us to. We imagine that if God interrupted us with actual speech of some kind, if he actually said something, that we'd respond. And I wonder if that's actually true. Josiah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah, about whom we spoke last week. When Josiah comes to the throne, it's just less than 60 years after Hezekiah has died. And Josiah, right, is his great-grandson. So there's Hezekiah, and then Manasseh, his son, and then Amon before Josiah. Hezekiah had been a good king, you remember? But his son Manasseh was not. At least he didn't start out that way. Chronicles describes Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, Josiah's grandfather. He describes him this way. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. That's one of the longest reigns we have of a king in the Old Testament. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations, the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. We've talked about those detestable practices before. Human sacrifice, killing children in the fire, and also basically shrine prostitution, which I've characterized a bit like contemporary human trafficking. Manasseh rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had demolished. the places where these things happened. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his children in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced divination and witchcraft, sought omens, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. He took the image that he'd made a big statue, and he put it in God's temple. Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. That's the state of affairs even after Hezekiah. We're back to a king as bad as Ahaz. Back to child sacrifice and everything else. Back to overt evil under the guise of the open mind. During that time, God spoke. In 2 Chronicles 33, it says specifically, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So even though Manasseh was in power and doing evil things, God was still speaking, but they wouldn't listen. And this is what God did. After they wouldn't listen, we're told in verse 11 of chapter 33, the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the kings of Assyria. Who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And we know from history that this is the kind of thing that was done to humble a vassal king. If somebody didn't behave the way that the Assyrians wanted, Ashurbanipal and others, this is what it looks like. If you're not in line, he's going to get you in line. And Manasseh is dragged to Babylon under that pressure. But it doesn't just humble Manasseh. It doesn't just bring him to compliance. Something else happens. In his distress, we're told, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And when Manasseh came back, it's this incredible turnaround story. When he comes back home, Chronicles records for us a bit of what he did. He rebuilt parts of Jerusalem. He got rid of the false gods. The idol that he'd set up in the temple, he took that down. Altars that he'd put around the temple courts, he removed all of those. The people continued to sacrifice at the high places, but Chronicles tells us specifically that they only sacrificed there to the Lord. Manasseh was king overall for 55 years. And that's worth pausing on for a minute. God is incredibly patient with this guy. He's this king who does all these evil things. And you think that God would just go in and whoosh, and get him out of there really fast. Other kings, boy, they're in for 3 months or 2 years. Manasseh's given 55 years to work this stuff out. He goes so far astray from his father, murdering his own children. And yet the Lord gives him time. The Lord's working in his life looked like being dragged to Babylon, blinded, wounded, tortured, and sent back in humiliation. And yet he turned. The Lord brought him back. Sometimes we wonder, will there be enough time for me to fix the things that I've broken? Will there be time for me to get this right with God? Maybe you're in a place where you sense on the one hand that he's speaking, but you're just struggling with what he's saying. Maybe the silence has come in the middle of a conversation. You don't know what to do next. Trust him. Trust him. He could give this guy, 55 years. There's time for you if you're attentive and you're looking to work this out. Trust him. After Manasseh was king after 55 years, his son Amon came to the throne at 22. But Amon went back again to the false gods. Amon, the text says, he increased his guilt. Picked up right where his father had left off at his worst. Eventually, for Amon, the story is very short. He's not on the throne for very long. He's only on for about 2 years. His officials conspire and assassinate him. Other people come and get rid of them. And ultimately, it's Amon's son, Josiah, that's put on the throne. And when he's put on the throne, he's 8 years old. An 8-year-old kid dropped on the throne. Puppet amidst power, and intrigue. A rough place for this little guy. And Josiah, as you heard in the scripture reading, sought the Lord. And what follows in 2 Chronicles is beautiful. Josiah is spoken of so favorably, King suggests he may even have been better than David. Like some of the phrases used to describe Josiah, not even David gets that stuff. There's no tale of rebuke, of falsehood, no tale of error. He cleans up the land. He extends his reformation all the way to the northern tribes. Do you remember that there's a southern kingdom, Judah, and there was a northern kingdom, Israel? And by the time of Josiah's day, the Assyrians have come in and swept the north clean. All the people, the Israelites, the 10 tribes we call the lost 10 tribes, were picked up and deported and dumped in other places. A few refugees made it to the south in Hezekiah's day and lived in Judah. Other people would have been picked up by the Assyrians from other lands and deposited in the land that was Israel. And that's why later on Samaritans have sort of a strange religion relative to the Judaism of Jesus' day, even like several hundred years later. At this point, when Josiah is in, he extends his reformation into the northern spaces. So not only does he reform what's going on in Judah, he actually ventures into the ruins of the northern kingdom and brings them back. He puts an end to the sacrifices, to the horrors that have gone on in the name of false deities. It looks like Assyria's power may have been waning in those days, and that may have given an opportunity to get up there. When Josiah comes back to Jerusalem, the next thing is to get the temple right. It's an older building. Since the time of Joash, it doesn't look like anybody's actually rebuilt and restructured things. So like timbers in the temple need to be fixed, and other buildings on that around the temple, they needed work too. And Josiah, it's going to take him a long time to get to this particular work. It's going to be expensive, and apparently he wants it done right, because it's 18 years after he's made king that he finally gets to work on the temple. By that time, enough money's been collected to repair things, to repair the buildings around it. The Levites, we're told, managed the work. And then the chronicler tells us right in the middle of that, that they were skilled musicians. In other words, they arranged for the carpenters to do the work, and then they kind of did the background music. Well, they labored. I think that's the implication of the text. That might be the first background music while you're working. And so the tune of worship music is sounded while the temple is restored. In the middle of that, an amazing thing happens. Josiah's people find a copy of the law. That might sound strange to you at first. You're like, well, how do they not have that? They're the Jewish people. How do they not have the law? But after a 55-year reign with a guy who sacrifices his children in the fire, there's probably not a lot of copies floating around. And before Hezekiah was Ahaz, as bad at least. Books in those days, it's not like you can go order a new copy on Amazon. There's not printing presses cranking out copies of Deuteronomy. It's not like that. These are super expensive to make. They're very laborious to get somebody to handwrite a text. So they're not floating all over the place. And they've been lost. After decades of evil king rule, they're just missing. And nobody's really thought about them for so long. And Josiah, bless his heart, he's 8 years old when he comes on the throne. It's not like he's, oh yes, could you pass me the copy of Deuteronomy? Have you read like Leviticus and Deuteronomy? It's not 8-year-old reading. The kid doesn't have this stuff. And so here it is, years into his reign, and someone finds a copy of the law. A forgotten book. Probably at least Deuteronomy, maybe the whole of the Pentateuch, and the first 5 books of the Bible. When the book is found, it's brought into his presence and it's read to him. And as soon as he hears it, he recognizes how serious the problem is. They are a long way away from what the scriptures have said. They're a long way. And the text in Deuteronomy, if you read Deuteronomy, there's consequences if you get a long way away. And boy, oh boy, Josiah hears these consequences and hears how far they are from God's word, and he's cut to the heart. There's something instructive at this point. If you're a younger Christian, you may have learned pieces and you may have begun to grow after Jesus. You may be struggling to follow him. And as you're following him, little by little, you'll learn new things. You'll read a part of the scripture you've never read before. Or like me, you'll read a part of the scripture that you think you've read before until you read it again and go, oh my goodness. And as you grow, the Lord speaks more to you. In Kings, it's when the book of the law is found that Josiah begins his reforms. But the chronicler doesn't do it that way. The chronicler says the reforms have begun and then the book is found. In other words, Josiah is taking a few steps and then God gives him a little more. And he takes a few steps and God gives him a little more. And he takes a few steps and God gives him a little more. And so here he is. He's begun the work on the temple and the Lord says, I see you. Here's my next word for you. Comes the book. The Lord will do this with you. If you'll listen to him today and take steps with him, he will disclose more to you as you grow. And you want to trust him in that. We can't handle everything at once. We're just people. It's too much. And so we're faithful to what we hear now, and we trust that he will keep speaking to us, even if he's got to dump a book on our lap. Josiah wants to know that the book is what it appears to be. And so he sends his people to a female prophetess, Huldah. And when she sees it, she speaks to him, assures him that this is the word of the Lord. And Josiah acted to get things in line with what was in the text. The king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes and decrees with all of his heart and all of his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their ancestors. The cool thing is that when the book is found and it's sent off to this prophetess, Huldah, she tells him, she tells the report back to the king that for Josiah, the reason the Lord is affording them sort of opportunity and mercy is because he's had a responsive heart. He's got a responsive heart. We imagine sometimes that God is silent. We imagine that we have a father who does not speak to us in our time of need. We imagine that if God spoke, we would respond. The story of Josiah shows us something else. Even in Manasseh's day, God was speaking. And he was speaking progressively to Josiah. And the real question wasn't whether God was speaking. It's whether he would respond back. The real question is about the silence of children, not the silence of the father. We think we're at the bottom of the staircase, crying upstairs, hoping that daddy will hear. What if he's calling down to us? Eli Wiesel wrote a book called Night. Eli was a Romanian Jew, and I think he was about 14 when he and his family, his mother, father, and little sister, were taken to Auschwitz. Later, they were at Buchenwald. I'm not sure if they were in Birkenau. And as they were taken in, his mother and his little sister were killed. And his father, he binds to him under the pressure of being in the camps. It's 1944 when he's taken in. His father was killed in his presence while he was there. In 1954, he wrote a book that's now in English translated. It's called Night, but the original title was called And the World Remained Silent. And in the Yiddish, in 1954, just 10 years after he'd been taken in to Auschwitz, the original Yiddish was 862 pages. In 1960, it was translated into English. And when they translated 862 pages of Yiddish into English, editors got a hold of it and they made it 116 pages in English. It's painful, but it's readable. A literary critic says what was taken is this sort of awful historical memoir, And what's produced in the 116 pages is a work of art. He's a Nobel Prize winner, of course, the Nobel Peace Prize. When it was translated into English, leaving out sections, I guess never sat well with Elie Wiesel. Later in his life, in 2006, he died in 2016. In 2006, they published a trilogy with Night and then two other books, Dawn and Day, that got all attached together. Night is the memoir of his event, of the events he went through. And when he wrote the preface, he commented on sections that had been omitted when the Yiddish was translated into English at first. This is what he had written 10 years after, back in 1954 in Yiddish, as the ending to Night. Scarcely 10 years after Buchenwald, I realize the world forgets quickly. Today, Germany is a sovereign state. This is 1954, he's writing. The German army has been resuscitated. Eastcoke, the notorious sadistic monster of Buchenwald, was allowed to have children and live happily ever after. War criminals stroll through the streets of Hamburg and Munich. The past seems to have been erased, relegated to oblivion. Today, there are anti-Semites in Germany, France, and even the United States who tell the world that the story of 6 million assassinated Jews is nothing but a hoax. And many people, not knowing any better, may well believe them. If not today, then tomorrow or the day after. I am not so naive as to believe that this slim volume will change the course of history or shake the conscience of the world. Books no longer have the power they once did. Those who kept silent yesterday will remain silent tomorrow. We think it's God who's been silent, but it's us. You know, Huxley said that great is truth, but greater still, from a practical point of view, is silence about truth. If we fail to speak, Elie Wiesel, when he puts this together in 2006, doesn't just leave that accusation sitting there. Right next to it, in the preface to the 2006 edition, right next to it, he puts in something else. It's the full account of what happened to his father. I don't think I can read the whole thing. I was afraid, he says. Afraid of the blows. That's why I remained deaf to his cries. Instead of sacrificing my miserable life and rushing to his side, taking his hand, reassuring him, showing them that he was not abandoned, that I was near him, that I felt his sorrow, instead of all that, I remained flat on my back, asking God to make my father stop calling my name. To make him stop crying. So afraid was I to incur the wrath of the SS. In fact, my father was no longer conscious, yet his plaintive, harrowing voice went on, piercing the silence and calling me. Nobody but me. My father no longer felt the club's blows, I did. And that he did not react. Elie Wiesel, by 2006, has learned that it was not just the rest of the world that was silent, but he was too. He was too. We're not in a world where our father is silent. We're in a world where the children are. And that's us. Our accusation that God is silent is an accusation of God's complicity in evil. But it is us. We're the silent ones. In a world like ours, where the Lord seems to take a beating as we gather at a table at the edge of his death, the question is whether we respond to him. Do we have responsive hearts? There's all kinds of reasons we don't feel like we hear him, or at least that we say that. Maybe part of it is that for many of us, the experience of a father is a sort of silent figure. Maybe not for your home, but for a lot of people. That's the experience of dads. And it's easy to file God away like that, to put him in the box of he's another silent one, powerful and imposing, but silent. Or maybe as we hear him speak, we think, He's not going to say what I want. He's going to disagree with me. He's going to call me to something I'm afraid of or that I don't know how to do. He's going to speak and say something that's just going to stink. Because it's the opposite of what's going to give me power or satisfaction. It's not going to satiate me. And so it's easier for us to imagine that he's silent when the truth is it's us. Even Judas gets invited to the table. The call of the Father, come. I'm here. Be with me. Sit with me. I have a place for you. I hear you. If you'll just speak. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would protect this table for us as a place where we're able to be close to you, our Father. Forgive us when we've evaded your speech. Forgive us when we fail to respond with ours. We ask that you would do things that soften our hearts and enable us to respond to you with faith, with loving work, with servants, and with a full attention on you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.